Passage this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be considering verses 1 through 15. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do not have the time available this morning to give an adequate amount of time to unpacking all the beauty, all the meaning, all the power, all the enormity of the risen Christ, of what it means. But Father, would you attend to your word this morning? As we gather around your word this morning, would you show us marvelous things from your word? Would you illumine our hearts to understand it and grant that we may, through the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts, bring glory to your Son? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many? And would you help your word to go forth with great power this morning and accomplish what you desire among your people? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue to study the Gospel of Matthew, we come to what is most likely the most familiar passage in the Scriptures. One that, without a doubt, you've heard taught on, if you spend any time in church, many, many times. This account of the empty tomb is recorded in all four Gospels. Why? Because the resurrection, as Christians, the resurrection is the linchpin on which everything else hinges. So this passage, if you've spent any amount of time in church, you've heard it preached, you've heard it taught, you've heard it discussed. You sing about it every week, the resurrection of Jesus. But my prayer this morning is that God would be pleased to use our time together to show us all over again the beauty and power of what Matthew has recorded here. If you were here last week or you listened or watched online, you'll recall that we considered together Matthew's account of Christ's death and Matthew's recording of the fact that the Roman centurion who witnessed Christ's death professed, "As Christ died, truly this was the Son of God." These centurions who had carried out the death of Christ watched as the sun went dark for 3 hours in the middle of the day, as the earth quaked. They heard Jesus praying repeatedly as he died on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We sometimes forget that. The Bible says that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." But in the Greek, that's an active verb. And what it's getting at and telling us that the English doesn't always grasp is that he was continually praying that on the cross. As he is being mocked, as he is being spat upon, as he's having insults hurled upon him as he hangs on the cross, his repeated words were, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And so this centurion said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." I've watched a lot of people be crucified. I've participated in the death of many, many people, but I've never seen anyone die as this man did. So surely this is the Son of God. We also discussed that the chief priests and the Pharisees took measures to secure the tomb for fear that the disciples would steal the body and make a false resurrection claim. So Pilate told them to seal the tomb and to set guards to make it secure. Well, this morning, as we unpack this text together, we're going to look at the women and the angel. That's going to be verses 1 through 7. We're going to look at the women and Christ in verses 8 through 10. And we're going to consider the soldiers and the cover-up in verses 11 through 15. So look with me there again at the first seven verses. Again, Matthew says, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen.' And he said, 'Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" The description of the angel's appearance being like lightning and clothing as white as snow is a frequent description of angels and even the Lord himself when he appeared to people in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet Daniel is given a vision of the Ancient of Days, that's to say God the Father, and he has a similar description in Daniel 7. He says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair and the hair of his head like pure wool." Very, very white. In Daniel chapter 10, he says, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning." Consider how you would describe unbelievable brightness in an age where there's no electricity. Right, we think of something really, really bright. We think of a really, really bright light bulb or something maybe that we have in every room in our house, a television set with really, really bright, a bright appearance. But in those days, you would not be able to think of anything more shockingly bright than a flash of lightning. And so when these Bible writers, whether it's Daniel or Matthew here or throughout the Bible, John in the book of Revelation, when they want to describe the brightness of an angel or the brightness of the Lord, they say his face or his clothes were like lightning, because they're grasping for something that they can think of that they would be able to explain to their hearers exactly how bright it is, and words escape them and they go for an illustration of lightning. The tomb, the tough grizzled guards tasked with guarding the tomb have been scared stiff, unable to move for fear of what they've seen. Go to a Christian bookstore and they would have you believe that angels are precious and adorable and cuddly. Think of a Precious Moments figurine. But apparently, angels are horribly frightening. Every time an angel appears in Scripture, the first thing they ever have to say to somebody is, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." I love that the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb here are women. If the early church were going to construct a story, if they were going to fabricate a fictitious tale of a risen Christ, they'd have never chosen to make women the first eyewitnesses. It would be unbelievable. Their testimony at that time wasn't given the same weight as a man's in a court of law. Women were unfortunately on the bottom rung of the ladder of respectability in the first century. And the only reason that explains why they're being the first witnesses to the resurrection, the only thing that could possibly explain why that's included here, is that it's true. Because if it was false, they would insert Peter, they would insert John, they would insert James, but they don't. They choose these two Marys because it's true. They didn't choose them. They were the first witnesses. These two Marys are told not to be afraid, and the reason they're told not to be afraid is because of what Christ has done. He has risen. Don't be afraid. Christ has risen. He has risen from the dead, just as he said. You know, about 33 years earlier, an angel appeared to a different Mary, and his first words to her were, "Don't be afraid." In Luke chapter 1, it says, "And the angel said to her," this is the Virgin Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So what happens here in Matthew 28 with these two Marys is bringing full circle all that the angel Gabriel had promised to another Mary 33 years earlier, because not only was the Virgin Mary told that she would miraculously conceive a child, and not only was she told that that child would be a king, but that the kingdom would be an eternal kingdom, that he would reign on that throne forever. The only way a king can sit on a throne and reign on a throne forever is if he is eternal, if he is an eternal king. And that's what we have here with Christ. The resurrection of Christ shows his power over death, because he is the eternal king whom another Mary was promised 33 years earlier. These women had gotten up early and they had visited the tomb, and the other gospel writers tell us that they were doing it because they had burial spices with them, which ironically would have been, would have been frankincense and myrrh. They would have taken frankincense and myrrh, the strangest wedding, baby shower gifts anybody ever got. They took frankincense and myrrh to the tomb that they may care for and honor the body of Jesus, and they hoped, you have to think, they hoped that they might be able to appeal to the guards, that the guards would roll the stone away and let them come and show honor and respect for their deceased friend. But instead of finding Jesus, they find this angel, and he comforts them in their sadness, just like the angels told the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. This angel came to these women, and he basically says, "I give you good tidings of great joy." Jesus' birth and the resurrection are the reason that the first Mary and these Marys need not be afraid, because of who Jesus is, and because what he is, the first Mary, because of what he's going to do, and for these Marys, because of what he has done. We know from John's account of the empty tomb that when they came into the tomb, what they found was that Jesus was not there, but what was there was the linen cloth that he had been wrapped in. In other words, what's left there is another set of swaddling clothes. So it is a wonderful mirror between the nativity, where you have frankincense and myrrh and swaddling clothes. The frankincense and myrrh came along later with the wise men, but nonetheless, you have Jesus in his infancy with frankincense and myrrh wrapped in swaddling clothes, and then here you have this tomb, which is empty, and all that's left there is these swaddling clothes that the body of Jesus had been wrapped in. Well, let's consider these women as they encounter Jesus. Look there at verses 8 through 10. "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Notice that they are filled with two things as they run to announce the resurrection. They are filled with fear and with great joy. As they're running, they're intercepted by Christ himself, and his word there, "greetings," and the English doesn't really do justice for what's being conveyed there. The Greek word "hiero" means rejoice or be glad. So greetings doesn't really get it. Jesus is telling them, be joyful. They respond by taking hold of his feet and worshiping. That means that they fell on the ground. I mean, Jesus isn't sitting in a lazy boy with his feet propped up. He's standing there. And so if they are grasping his feet, that means they have fallen prostrate on the ground and they are worshiping him like a king. They are laying prostrate on the ground like you would before a king, and they're worshiping him like you would a god, because they understand now better than ever that Jesus is not only king, but he is God. Sometimes people will make a foolish assertion that Jesus never claimed to be God, but not only did Jesus claim to be God numerous times, he also did the things that only God can do. He accepted worship from these women. What kind of person would accept worship if they weren't God? If somebody came up to you or I and began worshiping us, we would be very quick to go, whoa, don't worship me. Jesus accepted worship. He forgave sins. He claimed that he had the power to forgive sins. And the only way you can forgive sins is if you are, is if you believe that those sins are ultimately against you. And he even demonstrated that he was God by his power over death itself. And Jesus obviously knew that these two Marys are filled with fear and with joy, because he affirms them in their joy with the command, rejoice, hyro, in his greeting. And then he banishes their fear by telling them, do not be afraid. I see you have joy, have more. I see that you have fear, don't have fear. Tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Is that not exactly what we're called to do in sharing the gospel with our neighbors? To tell all who would repent of their sins that Jesus is alive, and because he is alive, he has conquered death, and we need not fear. Jesus is alive, and everyone needs to know. Let's not keep this a secret. That's what he says. Be joyful. Don't be afraid. I'm alive. Go tell people. Well, let's look at, if that's a summation of the gospel, Jesus is alive, you should be joyful, you should not be fearful, rather you should go and tell everyone that Jesus is risen from the grave. Look at the absolute opposite of the gospel, which is what's going on in the soldiers and this cover-up in verses 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has spread among the Jews to this day. Well, as they say in Westerns, meanwhile back at the ranch, this is meanwhile back at the meeting of the chief priests and the elders. Matthew tells us that these guards awoke from their catatonic, paralyzing fear as the angel departed, and they went to report to the priests what had happened. Wouldn't you love to be a fly on the wall for this conversation? You know, they walk in. Hey, shouldn't you be guarding the body of Jesus right now? Well, there's nothing to guard. I beg your pardon. Well, an angel came, and we were frozen, I mean, paralyzed with fear, all of us, and he rolled the stone away, and Jesus, whom you crucified, by the way, strolled out of the grave. Now, what should the response to that news, be to the religious leaders of Israel? This is not, he's not just telling this to some other Gentile dignitaries. He's speaking to Israel's religious leaders. What should their response be when they find out that Jesus has risen from the dead? Their response should be, praise God, he was our Messiah. He has come. Jesus actually is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's shown himself to have power over death. Let's go and find him that we may worship him. He's conquered death. He's the risen king. No, this news, as far as they are concerned, is not good glad tidings of great joy. This is bad news of great fearfulness. Let's put a lid on this before it gets out. This news is frightening. This news must be buried. And this is where the craft of public relations was born. Let's get ahead of this story with an alternate narrative. Let's tell folks that you fell asleep on the job. Are you kidding me? We'd be executed. We're not risking that. No, tell them you fell asleep on the job. You want us to say that we're Roman soldiers. If you want us to tell people that we fell asleep while we were guarding the tomb of a high-profile person, you want us to say that's going to cost you. I love that Matthew uses the phrase, a sufficient sum of money. In other words, they gave them the amount of money necessary to get them to say that. Back then, people would do anything for money in those days. Back then, you could give somebody enough money and they would absolutely set aside whatever principles they had in exchange for that money. That's the way it was back in those days. They gave them a sufficient amount of money. In other words, they said, we'll give you this much. No, that's not enough. We'll give you this much. That's not enough. We'll give you this much. That should suffice. That's a sufficient amount of money. As well as they promised to smooth things over with the governor. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Beloved, what happens in this text here is the most pivotal event that's ever happened in the history of the world. And everything in our faith hinges on its truthfulness. Let me say that again. Everything in our faith hinges on the truthfulness of this. Take this out and everything that we have becomes meaningless, becomes nothing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth and reminds the church that everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. In fact, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, because here is the inspired commentary from Paul on what we're to make of what we just studied, of what we just read. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12, Paul tells the church at Corinth, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We have even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futility. And you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You'll never see them again. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Without the resurrection, everything is meaningless. Look there at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then your preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. That's a startling claim. Here's the amazing implication of that fact. We live in a day and age when the Christian world spends a great deal of time teaching Christian stuff. Go to a Christian bookstore and you'll find books about parenting and marriage and money management and leadership and Christian dieting, books on relationships and dating and goal setting and productivity. You can imagine Paul saying, well, if Christ is not raised, well, at least you've learned some helpful life principles for dealing with debt. If Christ is not raised, at least you learned how to have a better marriage. No, rather, he says, that would only help you in this short 80 or 90 years on earth, right? And that's what he goes on to say. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, you know, we had our money in order, we had good, well-behaved kids, we had a wife that we got along with, we had money that was well-managed, we had a dog that didn't jump on the couch. If that's the only thing you have hope in, you are of all people most to be pitied. What are all those other categories at the Christian bookstore? fitness, dieting, finance, dating, leadership techniques, goal setting. They are ways in which you may have hope in this life. But Paul says, if we have hope in this life only, we are not in an unfortunate position. We are the most pitiful people on the planet. It's all a waste. What's he saying? The resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin, and without it, nothing else matters. It's vain. It's futile and pitiful. Those are the words he describes of a faith that does not include a resurrected Christ. You can't take it out of the equation and be left with anything. Anything minus Jesus equals nothing. Now, if that sounds harsh, if that sounds extreme, then I want to suggest to you that you're not fully grasping the enormity of the phrase, if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. In other words, the only hope that will do us any good is an eternal hope. And that is because eternity is real and our sins are real. And without a real risen Christ, we're still under the weight of their penalty. And God's just anger is still aimed at us and our sins. And nothing but a risen Christ can deal with that. That's the problem. Brothers and sisters, we are prone to put our trust in something other than the resurrected Christ. Our own performance, our own happiness, our finances. But Paul says that our only internal hope is founded entirely on the real fact that the real Christ was really raised from being really dead to being really alive. He told us that he had the power to forgive sins. But if he doesn't have the power over his own death, then he can't forgive your sins. You see why Paul hinges everything on this one fact. This is why all four gospel writers write about this. This is why the resurrected Christ is every song that we sing, because everything hinges on the resurrection. Without the resurrection, it's always Good Friday and it's never Easter. Without the resurrection, it's only tears, only sorrow, only confusion. Without Christ's resurrection, we're still in our sins and we're still going to face God on Judgment Day with fear. Later on this chapter, Paul will go on to say, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But he doesn't leave us there. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But Christ has been raised from the dead. All the vanity, all the futility, all the misrepresenting and perishing in the above passage are rendered moot by the resurrection of Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead. And he unpacks how that works. He calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, folks, he referred to in the previous passage as fallen asleep in Christ, as perished. Now he refers to those who died trusting in Christ as a harvest yet to be up from the ground. That's what it means, first fruits. When we see the first fruits of a planting, it tells us that the seed is doing its work and that the harvest is going to come. The first fruits are evidence of a future harvest, and Paul says that Christ's resurrection is evidence of a future harvest. Paul says Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of those who died trusting in Christ. In other words, his resurrection guarantees ours. How can that be? Well, because by one man came death, by another has come resurrection. Paul draws this comparison between Christ and Adam. The Bible says that what Adam did not only affect him, but all who were born in Adam, and that's all of us. We've all inherited traits from our parents. You're told you've got your mother's nose and your dad's broad shoulders. Well, you and I got our propensity and love of sinning from our great 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 grandparents, Adam and Eve. We're born into a crime family, and we've not improved on it. Adam's sin brought upon all his progeny death. And we've built upon that foundation with sins of our own. So what do we do? Well, the good news of the resurrection is that we have a new identity. all who are in Christ are given a new identity, a new family tree, a new backstory. Just as Adam's sin is passed to all who are born in Adam, Christ's righteousness is passed to all who are born again in Christ. That's why John says, he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. A new identity, an adoption, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, the way that you're born in a hospital delivery room, but born a different way. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we who trust in him have a new identity, sons and daughters of the King. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have only scratched the surface. We have only taken a pinch out of the sea that is the beauty of this passage, of the wonders of what it means that your Son was raised from the dead, that death could not hold him. Father, we could spend every sermon every week from now until you return, and we would have only still scratched the surface of all that there is to reflect on, to celebrate, to meditate on, to marinate on the wonder of the risen Savior. Oh, Father, would you let this, even this small pinch, this small sampling of what the beauty of the cross and the resurrection means, would you let that, Father, wash over it, over us, and prepare our hearts to come to your table? Thank you for your word. Thank you for your resurrected Son. Thank you for the Lord's body and blood, which we're about to receive. It's in his name we pray. Amen.